But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. There's a brand of Christianity that seems to suggest that if you have enough faith, you don't really need to feel sad when you lose someone you love. You're comforted by the Christian hope to such a degree that tears are redundant. This is a rather cruel and insensitive approach to loss, imposes an unfair expectation on those who are believers, but who still feel feelings that are normal and normally painful. Paul wants to address the disturbing reality that even Christians, even the most devout and energetic Christians, have to cope with grief. However, he wants to put the harsh reality of that into the context of the bigger picture, the faith picture. We have all endured the losses, those we have loved, the list of the faithful, the great people we have respected and served alongside in this church and others, quiet heroines and dedicated champions of the gospel, men and women whom we honoured, respected and loved, as well as those very close to our own story, integral to it, people loved and shared with and who walked the road with us. We miss them. We feel the loss. We grieve, of course we do, especially for those closest to us, but also all of us being part of the church family. The wonderful privilege of those relationships that go deep and mean so much, fine exemplars of the Christian way, now no longer among us, but who showed us how to do it. We can think of them now. The really scary thought is that we're going to be those people for new generations, we would hope. For the next generation, these are the good old days. And we're the heroes and the heroines they will look to as mentors and examples. Help, my goodness. The record of those who have been the story so far is unchallenged and unquestionable. Look around, they gave us so much, left such a legacy of commitment and faith. We have churches to worship in and buildings and resources. They had credibility, they lived the gospel with integrity. And even after they have died, some have given the gift that keeps on giving, thoughtful legacies that have often dug us out of deep holes. The rich examples of faith and loyalty and commitment abound. No wonder we miss them. Over the decades, we've seen them in action, seen them coming through against the odds. So we feel the sadness. We cannot deny the sense of loss. And if it's been our particular joy and privilege to share our life with people like that, the grief is sharp and real. And anyone who suggests for a moment that somehow faith will take us beyond tears and that we can be consoled to the extent that the hurting doesn't hurt shows little understanding of how people function and a naive sense of what the gospel brings us. Undertakers tell me about a rising number of humanist funerals, as people without faith and with no interest in God or Jesus choose a purely secular farewell to a loved one. I've never been at one of these funerals, but people who have speak of their having a very different tone, so I'm told. Missing any note of future hope, the light has gone out, it's the end. Paul appreciates that the believer will grieve, and rightly so. But he wants to remind the church that there are other factors at work, other realities in place that change the tone of the grieving, inject the hope of the gospel, the light of God's truth, into the very dark darkness. Here's how it goes. Paul writes, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died." This is the bottom line for the Christian hope. Because Jesus, there for us. This is the foundation of our optimism. Not the catalogue of our good deeds to buy us a ticket to the party in heaven, but his victory. These are core gospel truths. This conviction underpins and explains everything. Indeed, Paul elsewhere insists that if there is no Easter story, then there is no church. If there is no Easter Sunday morning miracle, there is no gospel, and we're all in the same miserable boat as everyone else. And the last one to leave, switch out the lights. But because there is an Easter story, an empty tomb, a risen Saviour, then it is all different. And our grief, though human and heartfelt, is shot through with hope and possibility and promise. Now, there's a mistaken assumption around that this is really what it's all about. The whole Christianity thing is all about us eager to have some hope for eternity. And so we embrace the Christian way as a kind of comfort blanket for the future. Well, I have to be honest, this has hardly anything to do with why I am a Christian. And I suspect little to do with why most of us are followers of Jesus. We follow him because he calls us to his way of obedience, service and worship. He shows us the road to walk, the way to live our life, the priorities. He says where real life in all its fullness lies, and we say, yes, this is who I want to be. This is the truth that will shape and determine my relationships to others and to God. This is our reason for following. And in truth, I think most of the time, we're not looking over our shoulder and worrying about our eternal destiny. We're too busy trying to be Christians, loyal servants of the King. So people who accuse us of lacking the courage to live out our lives without this comfort blanket of the hope of heaven have read the situation quite wrongly. We are very much rooted and grounded in doing the Christianity business here and now and not thinking, certainly not thinking much about afterwards. The whole eternal life thing is not our main focus at all. Keeping our eye on him, following Jesus is our concern and where our efforts are focused. Because we believe in the truth of his way. We would follow him even if death were the end. We would choose to live our life by the guidelines, values and purposes of his teaching. Because we believe that's a good way to live your life. Loving God, loving your neighbour, seeking first the kingdom. Christians are not in it for the fire insurance. They're in it for him and the efficacy, the rightness and the truth of his way. And even if death spoke the last word, we would still say, well, yes, I'm glad I chose to walk with him. I'm glad I listened to him and obeyed him. But if to our surprise and delight, as a bumper bonus, there is the future transforming promise of sharing eternity in his kingdom of love, then, wow, thank you very much. Thank you very much indeed. However, we stress that even if that were not his gracious and loving gift, we would still choose to live in the challenge and blessedness of the Christian life. Then Paul's letter gets a bit complicated. He says, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died." Well, all this sounds very fine, whatever it means. Wonderful, but how does it work? And does Paul know what he's talking about? And how does he know that what he's talking about is the way it's going to be? And actually, do the details matter anyway? Is it not just enough that as Jesus, so us, and leave the small print to one side, it's going to be, and it's going to be amazing, and it doesn't even have to be there at all, so, and it is, so let's not get too tangled up in the detail. Paul bases his thinking on some teaching in the Gospel where Jesus hints at how it will all be and draws on ancient Jewish thinking and apocalyptic writings and kind of extrapolates out from the logic of Christ's resurrection and victory to give some indicators as to the nature of that eternity that God in his mercy shares with us. And from that process of deduction and inspired insight, two things are clear. If the details are blurred, two things are clear. And for my money, these two truths are all any of us really need to know. It will be, and we will all be in it together. It will be, and we will all be in it together. Those who have died, those who are alive at the time everything is rolled up, history and time and the whole shooting match, we will be together, and it will be so. Sometime, somewhere, somehow, it will be so, and we will be together. We forget that time is a fallen concept, now, later, then, whatever, not of the essence. The essence is God's gift to us that we share the glory, participate in the promise, beyond our biggest dreams and most imaginative anticipations, and as we know, beyond our best deserving. And really, who has time to get all knotted up on this issue? There is a style of faith that digs over everything, picks away at the small print, instead of getting on with the business of loving God and loving your neighbour. And that whole rather pointless exercise that involves talking about things beyond our ken, the complex puzzles that fascinate those who imagine they can find solutions. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Theology faculties at divinity colleges are prone to the talking about stuff they can have no certainty about, as if they had certainty. So many strands of those who call their faith Christian go down this road, with Jehovah's Witnesses speaking with the same confidence about their interpretation of the Bible as those who come from extreme fundamentalist churches, confidently assuring us that the world will end a week next Tuesday, all certain that they have worked out the code, they have the timetable, that Jesus expressly tells his disciples no one has or will have. Jesus says in Mark, no one knows when that day or hour will come, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, only the Father. Be on watch, be alert, for you do not know when the time will come. Those people who handle the Bible with reverent clumsiness and trample over its delicate truths with the hobnail boots of their certainty that they have it all figured out, and did you know that this means that and this means that? As if every line of the Bible were as important as the next one and deserved our equal attention, these people need to calm down and to trust. And so to the drama, the theatre of the end times, the poetry of heaven. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call and the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. These fabulous images that have been endured and defined and described, countless paintings, poetic drama, searing vision, powerful inspiration, stunning music, absorbing liturgy, cathedrals decorated with vivid frescoes, literature dripping with unforgettable symbolism, dazzling cinematic representations of the rapture, apocalyptic imagery, were swept along, dared to go with it. The heritage of these powerful descriptions, visions and imaginings come from the past, hit us in the eye in the present, and lead us to the future, the drama, the production values, the razzmatazz. How will it look? Who cares? It is enough that he holds the future, and he holds us now. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will all be with the Lord forever. There you go. There's the bottom line. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Do we need any more? That's enough said. The specifics, the details are irrelevant. The timing is optional. The gospel declares that this is how the story ends. The victory of love, the saints in celebration mode, and what a glorious ending. What an amazing possibility. How amazing a promise. We will be with the Lord forever. So having taken us into the very heartbeat of heaven, Paul invites us in no uncertain terms. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, I have no problem with that. No problem. No hardship there. I'm pretty encouraged. I hope you are too. I'm pretty encouraged. I hope you are too.